Well, I want you to imagine a movie about a nuclear power plant. Now, normally this power plant powers the whole nation, providing it with energy and light. But in recent years, this nuclear power plant has been malfunctioning, and so an expert is sent to go and investigate. As he travels towards the plant, he sees more and more evidence that something is deeply wrong and that something drastic will need to happen to fix it. Finally, as always happens in these movies, the expert arrives at the plant, and of course, he goes right to the core, the nuclear reactor at its center. And what does he find when he gets there? Well, it's in meltdown. If he's going to save the plant and the nation, he's going to have to shut it down. Well, it's this kind of scene that we find Jesus in today. Jesus has been traveling towards Jerusalem all the way back from Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And he's been traveling there because for years, centuries in fact, Jerusalem, the center of Israel's life, has been malfunctioning. You see, it's in Jerusalem that Israel's leaders sit. And it's the leaders that have been entrusted with Israel's religion, teaching people about God's grace and giving them the light and energy they need to be God's people. But the leaders have rejected God's grace and they've hijacked his religion. They've robbed it of its boss. They've robbed it of its scope. They've robbed it of its hope. So when Jesus, the real King of Israel, finally arrives in Jerusalem after this really long trip, where does he go? Straight to the temple, the seat of the leader's power, the core of the nuclear reactor. And what does he find when he gets there? It's in meltdown. And so what will he do? Well, he'll shut it down. So let's get into it. Our first point, if you're following along in your leaflet, the temple in meltdown. As soon as Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, he goes straight to the temple and he finds that it's in meltdown. Look there at chapter 19, verses 45 to 46. When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." He finds people selling in the temple courts. Now, this was not uncommon or unlawful. It was okay for people to sell sacrifices to people who came to the temple so they didn't need to bring their own calves or lambs or pigeons to sacrifice. But what wasn't okay was to charge exorbitant rates for those sacrifices, knowing that you had a captive audience. You know when you go to the airport and you really want a cup of coffee and it's $17 for a small latte? Yeah, they can do that because they've got you stuck, haven't they? They've got you captive. Well, that's exactly what the temple court sellers are doing here. They're ripping people off because they know they can't go back to Galilee to get their goat. It's not okay. And what definitely wasn't okay was to clog up the outer court of the temple, the place reserved for Gentile or non-Jewish worshippers, so that they couldn't get in. You see, the temple and Jerusalem weren't just meant to be a source of faith and hope for Israel, but for the whole world. And so by clogging up the courts in the name of trade, they're robbing the whole world of hope. They're thieves in more sense than one. And so Jesus has his own little meltdown and starts driving them out. And then from that day on, he starts teaching the real hope of God in the temple. The good news of the kingdom that he's bringing. Look there at verse 47. Every day he was teaching at the temple. But unsurprisingly, the leaders really don't like this and they can't have Jesus disturbing their power, and so they plot to kill him. But that won't be easy. Too many people already love him. Look there at verse 47 again. But the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. And so, they're going to have to find a sneaky way of killing Jesus, which really leads to the next section. The part where the leaders attack Jesus one by one to try and bring him down. Which leads us to our second point, what have the leaders done? The first attack the leaders make on Jesus is an attack against his authority. By what right does he do all of these things? That is, drive out the traders and teach in the temple. You see it there in chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you're doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" But Jesus, well, he refuses to answer their question. And he refuses by asking them a question. By what authority did someone else carry out his ministry? John the Baptist. Look there at verses 3 to 8. He replied, "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us because they're persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Now, Jesus looks like he's being tricky and evasive at this point, but he's not really. He's just saying, if you won't answer my questions about authority, well, I won't answer your questions about authority. It's like in those movies where fake cops come up to someone and try and interview them or ask them a bunch of questions, but the person in the film refuses to answer their questions until the cops show them their badge. And when they can't produce their badge because, of course, they're imposters, they say, "Well, I'm not answering any of your questions." That's basically what's happening here. Jesus is saying, since I don't think you've got any authority to ask me questions, well, I'm not going to answer them. Why should I? And then he goes on the offensive to tell them a story all about authority and how he has perfect authority. He's God's son, but the leaders actually have none. They're just rebellious tenants. Look there at 20, verses 9 to 20. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they'd give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they'll respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "God forbid." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against him, but they were afraid of the people. Now, I'm afraid there's no prizes for guessing who all the characters are in this parable. The man who planted the vineyard is God. And the vineyard itself is Israel. A vineyard is a really common Old Testament image for the nation of Israel. The tenants he's put in charge of the vineyard are Israel's leaders. And the servants he sent to them are the prophets, the messengers that God had sent for centuries to Israel to tell them how to live. But the tenants, far from welcoming the servants, beat them and drive them off. And so the owner, God, finally sends his son, Jesus, to see if he'll listen to him. But they don't. In fact, they plot the worst evil yet. They'll kill his son and take the vineyard for themselves. Once the owner's heir is gone, there's no one left to own it. But will they get away with it? Well, no. The owner will come himself, kill the tenants, and give their jobs to someone else. You see, the point is clear. Jesus knows the leaders are trying to kill him. They are committing the ultimate crime. They're robbing Israel's religion of its boss. They're taking God out of the equation and trying to run it themselves. But Jesus says they won't get away with it. The leaders wanted to know by what authority Jesus was doing all these things, and here it is. I'm God's son. You are just rebel tenants. And if you don't stop, God will punish you. You see, people will always be tempted to remove God from the position of authority in religion, to stop him being the boss. You see, because of our natural sinful tendencies, when God tells us something that we don't like to hear, the temptation for us as human beings will always be to ignore it or sideline it. It may be that we avoid certain parts of the Bible or tone down some of its teachings on sin or sexuality or our need to care for the poor. But when we as humans do that, the result is the same. God is no longer fully in charge of our faith. But the fact is, God is the boss of our faith, so we've got to treat him that way. We mustn't try and take over the vineyard by bringing in our own ideas, but always submit what we do as a church here in Mile End to him and what he says in the Bible. That's why, for as long as this church exists, we are going to teach the Bible. We will spend most of our Sundays working through books of the Bible. And when we do topical series, which we will do them from the Bible too. And I always want to ask you to test what I say against the Bible, to make sure that what I'm saying is true. Acts 17, verse 11 says this, "Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." Now it doesn't mean that they distrusted Paul. No, they loved Paul, but they didn't think that he was the boss of their faith. No, they thought God was the boss through the Bible. So they always checked everything he said against it. Friends, I want us to be the same. I want us to be a church rich in Scripture. I want us to be a church that always comes back to what God says in Scripture as our authority, not some human leader. Because as we see from this scene here in Luke's Gospel, when you stop having God as your boss, that's when religion goes bad. But when you listen to God and let him be in charge, that's when you thrive. When it helps you to love God and love each other and love the world. That's the first reason Israel's religion has gone bad, because its leaders have robbed it of its boss, God. The second reason Israel's religion has gone bad is because they've robbed it of its scope. Look there at verses 20 to 22 of chapter 20. "Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, 'Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth.'" I mean, talk about sucking up and laying it on thick, right? And then they get to their question, "Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" You can see what they're doing, can't you? Having failed on the full frontal attack, the leaders now try a sneak attack, planting spies in the crowd to ask Jesus a question. He can't really answer either way without getting in trouble. They ask him about a Roman tax. Should Jews pay it? Now, of course, if he says, yes, you should pay the Roman tax, well, he'll be seen as a Roman sympathizer and lose all popular support. But of course, if he says, no, you shouldn't pay the tax, well, then the Romans will see him as a rebel and arrest him. Seems like a good plan, right? Until Jesus answers. Look at verse 23. "He saw through their duplicity and said to them, 'Show me a denarius. Show me a $50 note. Whose image and an inscription on it?' 'Caesar's,' they replied. He said to them, then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. You see, the Jewish leaders think that obedience to God or government is an either-or. You can obey God or obey the government, but you can't do both. It's as if God only wants life to be about religious things. And if you get involved in anything that's not religious, well, then that's somehow dirty. So, for example, recently in Tasmania, my home state, in a town not actually very far from where I grew up, a honey farm went out of business because it refused to pay tax. And they refused to pay tax because the owners were Christians and they thought that paying tax was wrong. They said that paying tax went against God's will, and so they wouldn't do it. That's exactly the thinking here that the Jewish leaders are trying to trap Jesus in. But Jesus says that obeying God and our government isn't an either-or, but a both-and. God made both the religious parts of life and the secular parts of life, and he expects us to do our duty in both. Now, of course, there will be some extreme circumstances in which we can't do both. For example, if the government ever forbade us from preaching the gospel, well, we couldn't obey that. But in the normal, ordinary, everyday course of life, we are to do our secular duties because God is the God of all of life, not just part of it. You see, that's another way that we can know that religion has gone bad. It narrows down the scope of life so that it says that it's only about religious things and that only religious things matter. Now, I doubt many of us are wondering whether or not we should pay tax this year. We may not love it, but we'll all do it, right? But this thinking can creep in other ways, I think. It is possible as Christians to get so wrapped up in church life that we can actually neglect our other duties. Our duty to be a good child or parent, our duty to be a good friend, our duty to be a good neighbour. Christians can become a holy huddle. But we don't want to be a church like that, do we? We here at Mile End want to have a faith that sees all of life as belonging to God and that we have duties in all areas of life, not just the religious bits. There's a state election coming up. How you vote matters. Give it some thought. Your friends matter. It's good to stay in touch with them. Our environment matters. Think about how you can be a good steward of that environment. A good creature, not just a good Christian. Knowing, of course, that being a good Christian means being a good creature. Because real faith, biblical faith, Jesus-shaped faith is not an either-or when it comes to those parts of life, but a both-and. God is the God of the whole world, and he wants us to serve it in all of it. The Israel's leaders have robbed religion of its boss, and they've robbed it of its scope. But finally, they've robbed people of their hope. Look at verses 27 to 33. Some of the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her, and in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? You see, the Sadducees, another group of Israel's religious leaders, put a riddle to Jesus. If a woman has many husbands in this life, whose wife will she be in the next? And isn't that a problem? Because you're only meant to be married to one person at a time. You can just see them congratulating themselves on the stumper. I mean, Wordle doesn't have anything on this from their perspective. They have really put Jesus in a bind. There's no way he's going to get this in six. Now, of course, it's not actually a real question. You look at verse 27, and Luke tells us that the Sadducees didn't even believe in the resurrection. So it's not as if they're actually after an answer, that this is something that keeps them up at night. No, rather, what they're actually trying to do is undermine the idea of the resurrection at all by making it look stupid through this absurd thought experiment. You know, surely if the resurrection results in an absurd situations like this, surely it can't be true. But yet again, Jesus sees right through them, doesn't he? First of all, he just doesn't accept the premise of the question. They're saying that there'll be marriage in the resurrection, but he's saying, whoever told you that? Look at verse 34 to 36. Jesus replied, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. Jesus says that marriage is part of this life, and it's designed to point towards the relationship of God and his people, as well as be a way for humans to keep each other company and to have children. But once those purposes for marriage are complete, the relationship between God and his people is perfected in the new creation, and there's no more need for people to have children because we're all God's children, well, Jesus says in the new creation, there'll therefore be no more need for marriage. It's not that marriage is a bad thing. It's just a temporary thing. It's done its job. It's like when you're driving into a big city. You see the signs, Melbourne 700, Melbourne 600, Melbourne 500. But when you get to Melbourne, there are no more signs. Not because the signs are bad, but because you're there. You're in Melbourne. Jesus is saying that here about marriage. Then we'll all be like the angels, not in that we'll be non-physical, just that like angels we'll be unmarried, and so there won't be marriage in the next life. In other words, the premise of the question, which is really a trap, is wrong. But secondly, and this is the point Jesus really wants to make to the Sadducees, and I think really wants to make to us, is that the Bible really does teach the resurrection of the dead. Look there at verses 37 to 39. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For to him all are alive. Now, to be fair, this may not be the passage that we would have picked to prove that point. But it makes sense to his listeners. Basically, Jesus points out that when God talks to Moses at the burning bush, he refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of whom have been dead for ages, in the present tense. To him, they are still alive, living with him now and waiting to be raised to life. Turning the tables on the Sadducees, Jesus says that there really will be a resurrection of the dead, and that anyone who thinks differently or teaches differently is robbing people of their hope. And so after this, the people keep quiet. Verse 39, some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared to ask him any more questions. You see, the resurrection really is at the heart of Christian hope. You see, right from the start, Jesus' followers were clear that Jesus rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 5, Paul writing, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12." They're crystal clear that Jesus rose from the dead. And they're crystal clear that because Jesus rose from the dead, everyone who puts their trust in him will rise from the dead too. Just a little later on in that passage from 1 Corinthians, verse 20, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep." Jesus is not the only one who'll be raised from the dead, but rather is just the first cab off the rank, the first in a long line of people who'll be raised from the dead on the last day because of what he's done. And that's what gives us hope. Nothing else can give us hope in the face of death. Because this world is fading away. Death takes everything from us. But if there's a resurrection, then we can have real hope. Because we know that death is not the end. It won't have the last say. And that makes all the difference to us in our lives. When Susie and I were back in Tassie, we weren't friends with, but we knew a family, the Ishams. And the Ishams had kids, and one of whom was a lovely little kid called Ned. And I remember bumping into the Ishams in the car park of a shopping centre, and I said how they were going, and they said, "Oh, look, we've had some bad news, because Ned has just been diagnosed with a rare blood cancer. But the doctors are looking hopeful, and we think that that will go well." And so we wished them well, and we said that we'd be praying for them, and we did pray for them. And then we kept an eye on their story for the next 4 years as Ned went up and down and up and down in a series of treatments. And it was a roller coaster. As I said, we don't know these guys well, but they were really open and public about it. And we knew that lots of people were praying for them and lots of people were supporting them as little Ned went up and down in his treatment. And at times it looked like it was going really well. And at other times it didn't look like it was going so well. Until finally, the breakthrough came. A radical new treatment, only available in the States, had wiped out the cancer. And even though we didn't know these guys, we just rejoiced, along with the hundreds, perhaps thousands of people who'd been following his story. Until crushingly, a couple of months after that, we heard the news that he'd relapsed. And there was no hope for Ned anymore. And so they started to plan for him to die. Their 6-year-old boy. They held a big party for him where they staged a rescue mission where he would be a superhero and go and save people. There's a beautiful film that's been made of it by some friends of theirs. It was so moving. And yet in April, just a month from now, 3 years ago, we all heard the news that Ned had died just before his 7th birthday. It was absolutely tragic, of course, for everyone. And yet listen to what his parents said on Easter Sunday, the day we remember the resurrection, after Ned died. They said this: "Though the parameters of our physical lives have been governed by cancer for so many years, our life is defined by faith and hope. Hope that there is life beyond the grave, that death is not final. Today, as we have celebrated Jesus' resurrection, we have purpose and hope despite our grief, for we will know that we will certainly see our son and brother, our beloved Ned, again." If the Sadducees are right, there's no hope. If Jesus is right, there is, because of this. And friends, thank God, Jesus is right. Do you know that hope? If you don't yet, you can have it. It's a real one based on real facts. All we've got to do is accept it. Well, as we wrap up, having answered their questions, Jesus now turns the tables on these religious leaders who've robbed Israel of its boss and its scope and its hope. And he asks them a question, verse 41. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Jesus calls them Lord. How then can be his son?" It's a bit of a stumper, and it's a tricky passage. We don't need to get into all the details now. Basically, what he's saying is, how can the Messiah be both David's descendant, and in some ways inferior to him, but also his Lord, and so superior? But that's what the Old Testament says. Christ, even though he's younger than David, will be David's Lord. How can anyone be greater than Israel's greatest king? because Jesus says of who he is. Look at how Psalm 110, which he quotes here, describes him. The Messiah is the one who sits at God's right hand. And that's exactly what Jesus will do. He will rise to life and ascend to heaven. David is great, but Jesus is great David's greatest son. He is the Christ. And because of that, he has total authority, even authority over death. The leaders, well, they're just hypocrites. Look at verse 45. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." But Jesus, no, he's a king who cares for people and looks after people and gives them hope. Because there is still hope. One of the widows that Jesus says these leaders devour is at the temple. And this is what Jesus sees, chapter 21. As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. "Truly I tell you," he said, "this poor widow was put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she has to live on." This section that started with people doing bad things with money at the temple ends with someone doing a good thing with money at the temple, giving it. Now, Jesus isn't saying here that we should all give away everything we have. He's just pointing out the difference between the widow and the leaders. She is humble and she gives all she has to God. And they are vain and want to be God. So there is still hope in Israel. There is still Israelites who want to serve God, even if it's not Israel's leaders. But more than that, there is a leader who wants to serve them, even if in a few days the leaders will kill him. This is the son of the vineyard owner, the Lord of Caesar, the resurrector of life, great David's greatest son, Jesus. And he wants to love and us to serve us too. So let's pray to him now. Loving Heavenly Father, we are sorry for when we've seen human religion go bad, distort what it is that you have to say. Father, in particular, our heart breaks when Christianity has done that, when we have walked away from you, when we've stopped listening to you in Scripture, we've denied our boss, when we've made religion about religious things and not all of life, we've compressed its scope. And when unwittingly or wittingly, we've robbed religion of its hope, that great hope of the resurrection. Father, we pray, please forgive us for whenever we have done that. And we pray that we would never be a church like that. That we would always be a people who listen to you as you speak to us by your Spirit through the Scriptures. We'd always be a people who care about all of life, not just the religious bits. And most of all, Father, we pray that we would be a people who want to know the hope of the resurrection and hold that out to a grieving world. Father, we pray that we would do it because we know Jesus. We know that he is greater even than David because he is sitting at your right hand right now and will one day return in glory. Father, we long for that day as we live and as we weep now. And yet, Father, while we wait, we pray we'd serve him well and put our trust in him and build our lives around him. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.